Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for drawing us together this day as your people, your family. Thank you, Lord, for the grace you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word by which you make yourself known to us. We pray now that by your Spirit, you will help us to hear your word as we come to these words that were read to us, to this paragraph in this letter, Lord. By your Spirit, help us to hear, help us to understand, help us to respond, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some of you here this morning will be old enough to remember that TV sitcom. It was quite a controversial one, actually, from the 1960s and 70s, and I think it was then revived in the 1980s, called Till Death Us Do Part. Anybody remember that? With that dreadful leading character, Alf Garnett. He was always rude, and above all, was constantly disparaging and dismissive of everyone in his home and family, especially his long-suffering wife. If you are far too young ever to have seen that program, you may recall a comedy sketch show on TV in the 1990s and early 2000s called Harry Enfield and Chums. And one of the most popular characters in that program was Kevin the Teenager. Anybody remember Kevin the Teenager? Always wore his baseball cap the wrong way round, permanently sullen, and above all, it seems, he was always embarrassed by and disrespectful to his parents. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, nope, I haven't seen or heard of either of those programs. Well, it doesn't matter, because I think it wouldn't be too difficult for us to come up with other programs that you have seen of a similar kind. Because down the years, it seems that home life and family life have been a constant source of material, haven't they, for TV comedies. Why is that? Perhaps because home life and family life are so fundamental to humanity. Even those of us who now live alone would at some point in our lives have lived under the same roof as other people. But perhaps there's more to it than that. Perhaps it's because home life and family life, whilst in so many ways being so wonderful, being so such a blessing, can at times be challenging, can't it? Even for those of us who profess to be Christians, home life, family life, it's a real blessing, it's a wonderful thing, but it does present its challenges. About 100 years ago, a little bit more than 100 years ago, Handley Moule, famous evangelical bishop at the turn of the last century, said this, and he was addressing Christians. He said, "Home is the place of all others where it is most easy for us sinners not to live in the full light and power of the gospel. It's the place where we most easily go off our guard, where small inconsistencies are most readily allowed to grow into habits." Was he right? Certainly seems to have a point, doesn't he, as some of us might have to grudgingly admit. There's an old saying, and I think it was turned into a song actually in the 70s, "Nobody knows what goes on behind closed doors." So how as Christians are we to view, how are we to approach home life, family life, and the relationships that are bound up with it? That's what the Apostle Paul turns to next, in his letter to the Colossians. So if you're a visitor here this morning, or if you've landed on our streaming site for the first time, just to say, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Colossians over a number of weeks. And this morning we land in that paragraph that Peter read that began at chapter 3 and verse 18. So if you've got a Bible, do have it open at that paragraph, 3:18 through to chapter 4, verse 1. And it's important to remind ourselves that Paul is writing Christians. And so it is the Christian home that Paul has in mind. Although it's clear from what we read in the course of this letter that Paul had never actually met these Colossians, he's heard all about them. He's heard all about them from his ministry friend Epaphras, as we read back in chapter 1. He's heard about their faith in Christ. He's heard about the love they have for their fellow Christians. And above all, he's heard about the eternal hope that they cherish in their hearts because of the gospel. He believes that they're Christians, and so what he now says to them about relationships in the home are part and parcel of what he wants to say to this Christian church. And I think it's important to see this paragraph, if you like, as a whole. Paul doesn't just speak to individuals. You'll notice that he speaks, as it were, to three sets or pairs of relationships. To wives and husbands, to children and parents, and then finally to what I'm going to call servants and masters. And I'll need to say a little bit about that one when we get to it. And I think we need to see all of this together. We can't just pluck out, if you like, one verse and, you know, have a moan about it or whatever. We need to see the whole lot in the round. This whole paragraph, all of these sets of relationships. And as we do that, what I want to suggest to you this morning, or at least the way I'm going to sum up the message of this paragraph as a whole, and there are probably other ways, there are probably better ways of summing it up, but this is my way of summing up the message of this whole paragraph that Peter read to us is this. As believers, our relationships are to be other person-centered because our lives are to be Christ-centered. Let me say that again. Our relationships are to be other person-centered because our lives are to be Christ-centered. Now, it doesn't take much, does it, to see that that's a principle that you could apply beyond your front door. We can and should apply it here in the church family, but you might even apply it in your place of work, among your neighbours or whatever. Our relationships are to be other person-centered because our lives are to be Christ-centered. And in breaking that little summary down, I'm actually going to look at it in reverse order because it's logical to look at it the other way round. In other words, to begin by acknowledging that our lives as Christians are to be Christ-centered. Now, you might say that's a fairly obvious thing to say, isn't it? That's not the most profound statement that you will ever have heard from the pulpit here at Crocken Hill. But we need to hear it, and we need to be reminded of it constantly. As those who profess to be believers, as those who profess to be Christians, we are those, aren't we, who claim to follow Jesus Christ. We are those who claim that he is our Lord, as the slogan above me says. And that has implications, doesn't it, for us? If we are following or seeking to follow Jesus as Lord, it will have implications. We will seek to live how Jesus would have us live. And I say seek, because great humility is needed, actually, when we come to these verses. We need to reckon that we all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? Every day of our lives. We continually need God's grace, God's mercy. We continually need to look to Christ, the Christ who is utterly sufficient for us. And saying that reminds me that it's helpful to see the context of this. In fact, it's always helpful, isn't it, when we're reading the Bible, to see the context. When we're looking at when we're perhaps doing a personal study or a home group study or a sermon series study on one of the New Testament letters, we must never lose sight of the fact that it is a letter, and it would originally have been read in one sitting, I guess, or read out loud in one sitting, even if people then went back and pored over the details. And we need to remind ourselves why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. We've touched on it at several points in this series. His friend Epaphras has come to Paul and has reported some seriously dangerous false teaching that has been doing the rounds. A rather complex mix of beliefs and practices that The bottom line is that this false teaching seemed to be implying that you need more than Christ for your full experience of salvation. And Paul has been at pains, particularly in the first two chapters, to emphasize the utter sufficiency of Christ. I think that's the word Mark used, isn't it, in the very first sermon in this series. Colossians proclaims to us the utter sufficiency of Christ. Peter Jensen, in his excellent book, The Life of Faith, says this: you cannot have more than Christ. To attempt to have more is to endanger what you have. The Christian duty is to abide in Christ. And he then quotes what I think is the key verse, or two verses, in Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. The great temptation, adds Jensen, to go beyond Christ into a spirituality which seems attractive is to be resisted. And I think it's worth asking ourselves, have I grasped that? Do I know for myself the utter sufficiency, the total sufficiency of Christ for my salvation, for my forgiveness, for my peace with God, for my eternal life? And then Paul, as he often does in his letters, he turns from teaching to then applying it. And the turning point in this letter is really the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul begins to spell out what a life lived with Christ at the center, what life lived in union with Christ looks like. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. In other words, if it's true that Christ is your Savior and your Lord, he says, set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above. And then in verses 5 through to where we got to last week, verse 17, Paul kind of uses or runs with this extended image of getting undressed and dressed again, which is something we do all the time, isn't it? And he uses that image to say, if you are a Christian, if Christ is your Lord, if Christ is sufficient for you, then put off the old life, put on the new life. That's what you're to seek to do. And it's important that we hold on to all of that when we hear Paul now addressing issues of home and family life. And notice in these verses how Paul labors the point that our lives are to be Christ-centered. So the word to wives is, as is fitting in the Lord. The word to children, verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. The word to servants, verse 22, do it with reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, remember that you're working for the Lord. Verse 24, it's the Lord Christ you are serving. And finally, masters, chapter 4, verse 1, don't forget that you have a master who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must always come first. And it must shape every part of the Christian life. You see, you cannot separate Christ from Christian living. You cannot separate your union with the all-sufficient Christ from thoughts about how you're to live. When you do that, and people are often tempted to do that, what do you end up with? Legalism. You know, the word that says this is what you must do to earn your salvation. And the New Testament letters, we know, are full, aren't they, of commands. They are. They're full of promptings and urgings, exhortations, as people sometimes call them, to live in a certain way if you're a believer. Live like this, do this, don't do this, and so on. We know the letters are full of those things. But we must never lose sight of the fact that all of those urgings, all of those promptings, are always in the light of the gospel. They're always seen as a response to the grace of God in Christ. As Paul put it at the end of the previous paragraph, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is a Christ-centered life. Which brings us to the second point, or the first part of my summary earlier. And that is that when our lives, when your life is Christ-centered, when our lives are utterly saturated with His Word, which is how I'm going to paraphrase verse 16. You remember, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. When our lives are saturated, soaked in His Word, our relationships with other people will or should be other person-centered. And that's because the Lord that we claim to trust in, the Lord that we claim to follow, the Lord that we claim to serve, is a Lord who Himself came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for sinners like us, sinners like you. And only when we see that, and hold on to that, and hold fast to that, are we then in a position now to hear what Paul says about those various relationships in the home and the family to which we turn. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, we can kind of smile, we can laugh. We live in a culture, don't we, where even just to read that sentence runs the risk of raising some people's hackles, not to mention voices. And that's because our culture is me person-centered. We shouldn't apologize. We shouldn't ever apologize for Scripture. We shouldn't apologize that the Bible gives a clear and consistent declaration that men and women, while being equal, are complementary. Nature teaches us that, doesn't it? Without going into too much detail, men and women are not identical. They are equal. Equally made in the image of God, as the Bible's first chapter tells us. Equally redeemed in Christ, as Paul stresses in Galatians 3. But in God's ordering, in God's purpose, in God's planning, in God's structuring of the world in which He has made, men and women complement one another. And how that shakes down, if you like, it impacts two families. The church family, which Paul doesn't deal with here, you know, the role of pastors and elders and so on, he does elsewhere, but the family in the home. And notice as we look at it, the totally other person-centered nature of what Paul says. Because as I said earlier, we need to see these things in their entirety. We can't just pluck out a single verse. We need to, for example, here, we need to hear verses 18 and 19 together. Notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands, you lord it over your wives. No, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. In the parallel passage in his letter to the Colossians, and Colossians and Ephesians were written at similar times, there's similar themes in them, and Paul elaborates on it a bit more in his letter to the Colossians. If you want to, turn back, you don't have to, I'll read it, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, or verse 22, Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a big ask, isn't it, of husbands? Don't misunderstand me, I'm not digging a hole for myself here. It's not a big ask because our wives are difficult to love sacrificially. It's a big ask because we're such sinners. To love as Christ loved the church. And notice the other person, to go back to the Colossians passage, notice the other person-centered nature emphasis in the second pair of relationships, children and parents, verses 20 and 21. Again, Paul doesn't say, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Parents, or actually he says fathers, you make sure your children do as they're told. No, he says, children, obey your parents in everything. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Now, what does that mean? Different Bibles will use slightly different words there. Some Bibles will use exasperate. This one says embitter. Some will say provoke. It seems that the word Paul used there had a sense of a constantly nagging attitude. The kind of attitude that puts someone down. There may be some of us here this morning who can look back to a childhood when we felt like that, when we perhaps felt put down by our parents, made to feel that we were never quite good enough. Sadly, those who do go through that experience can subconsciously then replicate it in the next generation. What about the third pair of relationships here? Because this is something that can cause a lot of Christians a great deal of angst. Verse 22 onwards. Some people will say, non-Christians and Christians alike, will sometimes say, well, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? Why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? Well, I can't say everything that needs to be said probably about this, but I would just mention this morning. The NIV, which is the Bible we have in our pews, uses the word slaves. Other versions, both very old ones like the King James or more recent ones like the ESV, will use words like servant or bond servant. And it seems to be that the word that Paul uses here actually had a range of meanings, like a lot of words do. So the context must always determine what's in mind. So in the ancient world, if you were captured in battle, if you were carted off against your will to another land and made to serve in somebody's house, yep, you were a slave. But in the ancient world, and particularly in Roman culture, people could enter voluntarily into what was known as bonded service, usually for a period of time, maybe because they had a debt they couldn't pay off or whatever. The master to whom they were bonded was responsible for what we would today call their board and lodging. And at the end of the agreed period of time, and it might typically be, say, 7 years, the master actually paid the person off. And they were a free man. I guess if their circumstances were still bad, they could ask for their bonded period to continue. But they were actually free to move on. Which is perhaps what Paul has in mind in his first letter to the Corinthians. When he says to servants, bond servants, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Now, okay, we might still say, look, that's not the best way to run society. It's not the best way to help people pay off their debts. But that's not the point. It was a practice that was all pervasive in its day. Here in Colossians, Paul doesn't say that he thinks it's good. He doesn't say that he thinks it's bad. It's not the point. The point is, what does it mean for you in your relationships to be other person-centered? And that's his focus, isn't it? Verse 22, I'm going to say now, bond servants, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. In other words, do your job not just when somebody's watching, when they're not watching. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And then the flip side, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your bond servants with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Here then is Paul's picture of the Christian home. People who live Christ-centered lives and who are therefore seeking to live other person-centered relationships. Now, we might ask, well, what about mixed homes? You know, where not everyone is a Christian. It's difficult, isn't it? Paul doesn't address that here. He touches on it in 1 Corinthians 7, maybe with somebody who's become a Christian after they've got married, as does Peter in 1 Peter 3. And it's interesting, in both of those passages, the onus is on the Christian to live a gracious and godly life and to relate in a gracious and godly way. As believers, our relationships are to be other person-centered because we are those who are to live Christ-centered lives. Now, as Paul emphasizes that, he's painting here what we might say broad brushstrokes, isn't he? If you look again at verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children. That's hardly the most comprehensive parenting course that's ever been written, is it? No, it isn't. That's not Paul's point. He's laying down principles for other person-centered living by believers in Christ. And these principles will need to be worked out, won't they, in the stuff of life. And as we do so, we will need constantly to draw on the grace of God in our all-sufficient Saviour, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we'll get it wrong. Sinners that we are. Sometimes we'll get it wrong. Sometimes we will be those who need to be gracious. But isn't that what it means, first and foremost, to be living a Christ-centered life? As those who have died with Christ, as those who have been raised with Christ, we should be those who know how to show grace. Because above all, we are those who know what it is to receive grace. The grace of God in our totally sufficient Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, these are verses that cause us to think deeply. These are verses that perhaps humble us in many ways. These are verses that we may even struggle with. Father, grant us humility before you. Grant us consistent measures of your grace in our own lives. Give us, Lord, grace to be Christ-centered people. And give us grace to be those who express that by being other person-centered. In our homes, not just in our homes, here in church, as we relate to one another, wherever we relate to other people, but perhaps particularly in our own homes. Lord, grant us forever your grace, the grace that we find in your Son, our all-sufficient Saviour, Jesus Christ, that we may live lives that express our thankfulness to you and lives that bring glory to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.